But before that, Emma is going to give us our latest reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 18, which is going to be on page 984 if you've got one of the church Bibles. So, Emma, over to you. Thanks.
Rules for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Emma, for reading for us. Do keep your Bibles open there at Colossians 3. And Tim very kindly prayed for us and our time together earlier on, so we'll launch straight in. And as we start, I want to begin by just sharing a little bit of a story of what happened almost 10 years ago, the day before this happened, which was Jen and I getting married. Now, the day before our wedding, Jen and I had our wedding rehearsal, so we trekked up to Christchurch Forwards, and Tim, who was marrying us, very kindly ran through all of our vows, gave us the opportunity to practice walking down the aisle and all of those kind of things. And as part of that, we agreed on exactly what we were going to promise to one another, what was going to be part of our vows. And as part of that, Jen said that she wanted to say she would submit to me as my wife. Now, on the journey back from that wedding rehearsal, before we all went out as a family to have a meal together, Jen's mum, as they were getting out of the car to come to this meal, said to her, "Jen, are you really sure you want to say that? Have you really thought about what that means?" Perhaps you're here this evening and you're thinking, why would anyone want to say submit, let alone intend to do it in their wedding vows? These verses that we're looking at this evening are culturally controversial, and perhaps they're controversial for us. Things that bring to mind all sorts of stereotypes. They can make people think that Christians are old-fashioned and out of date in our thinking. And in many ways, our world of feminism and liberty thinks that these verses, well, actually, they're quite intolerable verses. Verses that really just need to be chucked out and modified for our modern age. And that's before we even get on to the stuff about slaves. So what we must recognise as we come to these verses is that Paul was writing to his own cultural context. It's important that we get our heads around that before we jump to applying them to ourselves. Now, he was writing to a city within the Roman Empire called Colossae. He was dealing with the norms of his own day. And actually, the things he wrote were controversial in his own time, but probably for the opposite reasons to why they're controversial today. Because as he writes these words, addressing wives and children and slaves, he addresses them as equals, showing them a dignity and a respect that was unheard of in his own day. And that's because Paul, as he wrote these words, was following in the steps of Jesus himself, who broke all the cultural norms and spoke with and treated the women that he encountered as equals rather than as commodities, as they so often were at the time. And so that is the context into which these verses were written. And as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, knowing that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior is meant to change everything. Everything about us from the inside out. And we're called to be actively involved, actively engaged in this transformation. We saw a few weeks ago, back in chapter 2, how we were dead in our sins, but how we have been made alive with Jesus, if we believe in him. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing things that we're to put to death, verse 5 of chapter 3, and then to put on, in chapter 3, verse 12, if we are God's people, putting off the old self and putting on the new, so that we are being who we really are in Jesus. And so far from being irrelevant and out of date, these words, God's words, are speaking into the very real situations and relationships of our varied lives. If you like, we're going from that big picture, dead, made alive in Jesus, to the realities of our everyday. Where is it that we live out the things of chapter 3, the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self? Well, it is in the context of relationships. Because the things we've looked at over the last couple of weeks are all about relationships. Not lying and speaking evil things about others, but rather loving and showing kindness and humility. And so the exact setting may well have changed. It isn't normal for us to have slaves in our homes as it was in Paul's day. And we rightly praise the Lord that that's the case. But being followers of Jesus will impact our relationships at home and in the workplace. And that is what I hope and pray that we will see this evening as we engage with these verses. And that's because it's all part of what Paul has in mind when he wrote the verse just before the verses we're really digging into this evening. Chapter 3, verse 17. Paul wrote this: "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as Dave was saying last week, it's like having Jesus' signature on everything. We want his stamp of approval on every aspect of our lives. So before we dig into the specifics of the relationships that are laid out here, I just want us to make a couple of general observations about what is going on here. The first is that Paul is encouraging us to have relationships that reflect Christ. Relationships that reflect Christ. And this comes up throughout these verses. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 20, "Obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." Verse 22, "Slaves, obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And then verse 23 goes on, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord." Verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ." And then 4 verse 1, "Masters, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Every single relationship that we have is to be lived for the Lord. Now, in particular, these relationships that we're going to be drilling into this evening, are relationships where there is potential for an imbalance of power, aren't they? Or where there's a potential for this to be the case, where one person has authority or needs to take a lead, and another is called to submit, obey, or follow. And the way in which I think we see we're being called to reflect Jesus in those kind of relationships comes through as we think about who Jesus is and who we've seen him to be in Colossians. Now, back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, who did we see Jesus was? We saw that he's the one through whom all things were created, didn't we? The one for whom all things exist. He's the one who made all rules and authorities. The one who is before all things. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, the one in whom all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I mean, you talk about an imbalance of power when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Compared to him, we're small and weedy and insignificant, aren't we? We didn't make the universe. And yet, how does Jesus deal with us? by giving up his life to save us. And what does he give to us? Even though we were dead in our sins, rejecting him and rebelling against him. Well, he gives us new life, doesn't he? A share in his resurrection life. That's what we're going to be celebrating later on as we share the bread and the wine together. And so, of course, if that is how Jesus wields his power, he's going to transform the way that we deal with power, isn't he? How we interact with those around us who have power and influence over us. Because Jesus doesn't grasp after power and yield it for his own good, but he becomes weak and poor and rejected in order to serve those who should have served him. Jesus certainly is not in the business of creating tyrannical or misogynistic power structures where those who are in charge get to do whatever the heck they like. That is not the kind of leader that Jesus is. And that's certainly not the kind of leadership that he is calling others to either. And that's not to say that people haven't misused the kind of Bible verses that we're looking at this evening. They have. They have justified evil behaviors on the basis of these kind of verses. But to do that is, I hope, as we've already begun to see, to rip these verses wildly out of their context. To rip them away from Jesus. And to make them profoundly un-Christian. Because as someone wise once said, if you take a text away from its context, all you're left with is a con. That's what happens if we just take these verses and isolate them from the rest of the letter. You can make them say that husbands can do whatever they like in their homes and wives should just go along with them. That fathers can be overbearing and that's okay. But when we see them in their context, we see that this is all about relationships that reflect Christ and our new life in him and need to be patterned and shaped after him. Second general point I want to make before we dig into the detail is that this is about responsibilities before Christ. Responsibilities before Christ rather than rights that can be demanded from us. So Paul here addresses individuals, doesn't he? Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves and masters. And they are instructed to act in certain ways and it is their responsibility to live in this manner. Not the rights of others to demand a certain kind of behavior from them. These are responsibilities, not rights. And the non-fulfillment of a responsibility by the other party in the relationships that we're looking at doesn't mean that suddenly the other half of the equation can then get thrown out of the window. You know, if as a father my children are failing to obey me, which guess what, sometimes happens, it doesn't suddenly mean that I get to throw out the window the instructions that I've been given to not provoke my children. It is still my responsibility before the Lord to seek to obey him in that way. And that's the same in all of the relationships here. These are responsibilities before the Lord Jesus Christ for those to whom they're addressed. But I can't, on the basis of these verses, demand obedience from my children. I want to encourage it. I want to help them with that. But I can't demand it. Now, with those two important principles in mind, let's get into the detail. And firstly, we'll look at wives and husbands. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, we can very easily get tripped up by verse 18 and even the first two words stop us in our tracks and we can then fail to see the big picture. What is in view here, though, are complementary roles and we must see both together to get a fair impression of what Paul is writing about here. Because it's as we see the two together that we can see the beauty of what's being described. One of my favourite illustrations for thinking about this and for talking about the relationship, the marriage relationship that is laid out in the Bible is that of ballroom dancing. And there's a picture coming up on the screen of some wonderful ballroom dancers. Now, I have to admit, I'm not an expert in ballroom dancing. My wife, Jenny, is a little bit into ballroom dancing, so she used to love watching Strictly Come Dancing and encouraged me to watch it from time to time. But what is exciting about watching ballroom dancing is that it is two people working together to produce something beautiful. Now, as I understand it, for ballroom dancing to work well, the man takes a lead, and the woman works with him to produce this beautiful dance. It doesn't work if the woman suddenly decides midway through that she's going to start leading the dance. It doesn't work if they aren't working together to produce this. But the outcome, when it is working well, is something beautiful. That is the kind of picture that Paul has in mind as he calls on wives to submit and on husbands to love. Because what is it that husbands and wives are to show? How are they to reflect Christ? Well, in another letter in the New Testament, Ephesians, Paul goes into more detail on this. And he says that wives and husbands, as they submit and love one another, are meant to be reflecting the relationship that Jesus himself has with the church. That is what is in view here. That is what husbands and wives, as they live together well, are meant to show to the world, how much Jesus loves his church and how much the church loves Jesus. Because the Bible describes elsewhere the church as Jesus' bride. So every Christian marriage is meant to be a visual aid, showing the world how that relationship works, how Jesus loves his church, and how the church loves Jesus. As the church submits to Jesus, so wives should submit to their husbands. As Jesus loved the church, so husbands should love their wives. Now that is not a light calling for a husband, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, is to give up everything for her. This is not describing a sexual love or a romantic love. It's not some kind of feeling that might fade, but an unconditional daily choice to love in a way that sacrifices ourselves and our self-interest for the good of our wives. It is a Jesus-shaped love. It's a love that doesn't insist on its own way, but seeks what is best for our wives. That's what Christ did, isn't it? And Paul has no time for harsh words. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. He's very realistic here, I think, about the human heart and about men. How we can tend to use harsh words or anger to try and manipulate and get our own way. And Paul calls us out on it. And he calls us to put that aside and rather remember the context, remember the verses that we've just been reading over the last few weeks. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, husbands, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, I hope as we see that side of the coin, what husbands are called to, we can see why both of these must come together. Because if husbands are living like that, with a self-sacrificial love that is not about themselves but about putting their wives first, then we should be relatively easy to follow. We're not always. But as we are being remade in the image of Christ, we should be increasingly easy to follow. And into that context, wives are called to submit. Now, in Paul's day, it was expected that wives would not just submit but obey their husbands. So Paul was being countercultural in his call here. Now it is important that we again recognise the limits on what is being said here. The call is to submit to your husband, only to your husband. This is not a blanket call for women everywhere to submit to all men. Only to the one man who's promised to love, honour and cherish you as his very own. And who's living that out. So what does it look like in practice? I think it means willingly allowing your husband to take a lead, knowing that he will listen to your perspective and work in your best interests, even to the detriment of his own. That's what husbands are being called to, isn't it? And it's submission with a limit, too. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. If your husband is asking or encouraging you to do or be involved with something that is wrong, that dishonours the Lord, or that is abusive to you, then it is the Lord Jesus who you must follow, not your husband. Your primary allegiance is to Christ. I hope all that makes sense. Do come and talk with me further afterwards if you want, if there's some things that have been raised by this. I'd love to carry on talking through them. Some questions for husbands and wives then, as we reflect on those verses. How well does your marriage reflect Christ at the moment? Are you displaying Christ and his love for the church and the church's love for Christ in the way that you are together? Are you both taking your responsibilities to love and to submit seriously? Where do you find that difficult at the moment? And have you talked about it with each other recently? I wonder which of the characteristics of verses 12 to 14 that we were looking at last week do you need to be actively putting on if your marriage is to continue to flourish? Those are some questions for you to think about at home and talk about with one another. Well, let's move on to the relationship between children and parents. Now, I'm going to keep this a bit briefer because I think the reality is we've not got as many children or parents in the room, and because I think this is generally less controversial. These verses seem specifically to have children who are living at home and under the direct care of their parents in mind. Now, there are some principles to learn here from what's being said for those of us who are living away from our parents, but I think it's fair to say they don't apply as directly to us. And again, we want to keep in mind those two principles we began with. These verses are aiming for relationships that reflect Christ and that take our responsibility to him seriously. So as we think about Jesus as a child, that is, as the beloved Son of God, the Father, that's a really helpful place for us to start, because we know that he was a perfectly obedient son to his Father, wasn't he? Even becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, trusting his Father completely. And it's because of that that children are then called on to obey their parents in everything. Verse 20. To trust that their parents have their best interests at heart, knowing that doing as their parents tell them to do is to obey God. It's one of the Ten Commandments, after all. And these verses are being written to Christian households. As with husbands and wives, there is a complementary instruction to the parents as well, isn't there? Parents aren't given free rein to make our children into our slaves. We're not to provoke them, verse 21. That is, to lay too heavy a burden on them. But rather to do as verse 13 instructs us, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And the reason that Paul gives this instruction to fathers in particular not to provoke their children is lest they become discouraged. And I think he has in view discouraged in faith. He doesn't want children to be so overburdened by their parents' expectations that they start to think, is this what God is like? Just some kind of taskmaster who's always driving me to keep the rules. He wants parents to be displaying the love and the kindness and the grace of Jesus so that they won't be discouraged and stop following Jesus. Now, finally, that brings us on to slaves and masters then in verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, at this point, I simply want to acknowledge that Paul doesn't challenge the practice of slavery here. He doesn't speak out against it, and we might raise questions or concerns about that, but that isn't his purpose in writing this letter. As we spoke about at the beginning, it was normal in his day for households to have slaves within them. And his purpose in writing this letter is that those he's writing to might know how to follow the Lord Jesus where they are. And given how common slavery was in the Roman Empire, this section will have been relevant for a number of the members of the church who would have been there as it was read out. But we also need to recognise that it is ultimately the Christian understanding of the world that has led, in our nation and others around the world, to the abolition of slavery. It was led by Christians like William Wilberforce in our own nation to see slavery abolished. And that is because knowing Jesus levels the playing field amongst men and women, young and old, slave and free, and helps us to value each and every person as someone who is valued by God. Just cast your eyes back to chapter 3, verse 11. As Paul describes the church, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You see, there's absolute equality of spiritual worth and dignity, no matter who you are. And in our own day, that means that no matter what job you do, what social standing you have, you are a welcome member of the church. And you are absolutely welcome to join in with everything that happens. Because our worth and our value does not come from the job that we do, but from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although verses 22 to 25 were originally addressed to slaves under the authority of slave masters, I think they clearly have a broader application for us. And the principles that are here transfer very neatly, actually, into a work environment. Our bosses and our uni tutors don't own us, which is good. But I guess there are times when it might feel like they're a little bit like slave masters to us, cracking the whip. These verses are verses that help us understand how to live well with those in authority over us in the workplace. Verse 22. "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Now, there's a very simple but revolutionary idea at the heart of these verses. Work in everything as though you're working for Jesus. Work in everything as though you're working for Jesus. Be a good, honest, faithful, dependable, hardworking employee or student, no matter what your boss or your uni tutor is like, because you're doing it for Jesus. Knowing that he sees everything, he's never out of the office, he's never having a day off. He sees us 24/7. Now we're going to watch a brief video clip that's going to help us get our heads around this principle
just looking at it.
Don't.
What?
Caesar!
It just looks delicious.
Caesar, still.
No, I didn't eat it.
The girls managed to resist temptation and leave the cake alone. Now for the boys.
What is that for?
This is just Olive's cake for later. Okay. So I've got to leave it there.
No, it's Olive's cake for later.
Leave it as it is.
So in that sort of situation, what you really need to do is to get away from the source of the temptation, and some boys did that. What Ulfie did was the worst thing possible, which is to sit himself over the cake and smell it and look at it.
This makes my mouth water.
That looks yummy. I love chocolate.
It smells chocolate.
Yum.
Smell the cake. Smell the cake.
Oh.
Smell the cake.
He's eating it.
No, I just took an egg. That's all.
That's how it starts, though, mate.
Shall we lick the top?
Oh my god!
Yum, eat. Don't take that chocolate.
Right, yeah, leave it now.
Yeah, now leave it.
No!
Oh, sorry, I'll put it back.
I love the fact that touching the cake or altering its appearance in any way is treated with moral outrage by our group of boys, but licking it isn't. And I think this tells us something really important about their moral world. They don't care about doing wrong, but they do care about getting caught.
Okay, there we go. So the cake, it was so appealing, wasn't it? But there was no one around. They thought, it's pretty harmless, maybe if we just give it a lick. We don't change the appearance of it. No one will ever catch us. Now, at heart, these boys are being people pleasers, aren't they? They know that they're going to get in trouble if they take the slice of cake and shove it in their mouth and eat it. But actually, if they just take a little bit of a lick, it's probably all right. And I think, if we're honest, subtly, we can get into that mindset when it comes to our work, can't we? We can start to think, well, if my boss isn't here to see, maybe it doesn't matter if I leave a little bit earlier today or take a slightly longer lunch break than I'm supposed to or just slack off a little bit. But Jesus is never out of the office. And Paul says, we're working for him. Remember back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is our context, isn't he? Every single day. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. We are in Jesus, rooted in him, being built up in him. Jesus literally comes to work with us every day. If we're Christians, I wonder how could knowing that change the way we want to approach our work? I think it's really helpful, isn't it? If we're a student or if we work at home a lot, because getting that motivation to work or just knowing that no one is really checking in on us and the work that's getting done can lead us to just kind of slack off a bit or to not really take getting down to work as seriously as we should. But Jesus cares. He sees and he wants us to have an integrity and a commitment to our work that is there even when no one else is looking, doesn't he? So that is the simple principle from these verses for those of us who are workers. Whatever we do, work as though we're doing it for Jesus. And finally, there may be some of us here this evening who are in positions of authority over others in our workplace. And Paul wants us to consider how we can show the character of God, our heavenly master, to those who work under us. In chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So let's, if we are in that position, not be unfair or unreasonable with those that we supervise, but be gracious, kind, and fair, just as God in his love has dealt with us. There we have it. All of our relationships, whether in the home, wives and husbands, children and parents, or in the workplace, We've got another talk going on over there, I think. It's going to carry on. It's all right. Well, I'll carry on then. It doesn't want to stop, does it? A competitive voice for you to listen to. It's fine. Good. All of our relationships, whatever they are, should reflect the Lord Jesus. And we all have a responsibility, wherever we are, before him, in our marriages, towards our parents, and in our places of work and study, to honour him. Now, I'm pretty certain, as we've been looking through these this evening, there will have been ways in which we all recognise that we've failed to live in ways which honour Jesus in our various relationships. And, you know, whether we are married or not, whether we're currently living at home or not, there will be other relationships that these principles apply to, where actually we want to be thinking, how am I reflecting Jesus here in my friendships, at uni, in the hobbies that I do? And we will all have failed in some ways to live and reflect the Lord Jesus in them. But as we remember this evening, as we share the bread and the wine, that Jesus, despite the fact that he is the most powerful being in the universe, came and served us by dying in our place, we can remember that we can find love and unconditional acceptance through him this evening. No matter how we've failed in these areas. And we want to be growing more and more like him every day. So as we share the bread and the wine, let's reflect on his incredible love and pray that actually we would be living that out in every context that we can for his glory. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he came to seek us and to save us. Thank you that he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross in our place. And we pray that in our relationships we would reflect him more and more, loving others with a patience and humility and kindness that is unnatural to us, but that in Christ becomes more and more natural, so that you would be glorified in us and through us wherever we are. Amen. Well, we're going to sing before we share the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to sing, "From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe." Let's stand and let's sing.